Let's pray. Father, I recognize in a moment like this the great gift that this congregation affords its preachers to carefully prepare, to labor over the word, to ponder, to organize, to write, to pray. All of that comes to this moment. And what I have written in front of me here is not the sermon. The sermon is what comes out of my lips and hits the ears of my brothers and sisters here. It's what you do with these words that matters the most. So keep us close to Scripture. Lord, I love the image of a preacher hunkering down behind the text and pushing it out to the congregation. Lord, at best, that's my role this morning. So accompany the preaching of your word with the gift of your Holy Spirit. Lord, make these moments count. Speak to us, Lord. Grant that we would walk away changed, knowing that we have met with you and prepared and fortified and equipped for the week ahead of us, Lord. You want us to fill our hands with good things this week, to be about the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, and we would be hard-pressed to find a text better, just tailor-made for that moment. So use this now for your glory, for our joy, and for your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I invite you at this time, if you haven't already done so, to open a Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 17. New Testament Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats, that's what they're there for. If you'd like a Bible this morning, the text begins on page 913. 913 in those red Bibles. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. And we're turning back to 517 because perhaps you remember that last week we jumped ahead a chapter in our exposition here. We looked at the first seven verses of chapter 6. Today we aim to make good on the aim to return to chapter 5 and gaze at the verses we missed in order to do that. So let's back up chapter 5, verse 17. How many of you know that while I am not one who makes much of an effort to keep up with professional athletics, I do, and that's an understatement, I do enjoy the annual NFL Super Bowl. And truth be told, I'm watching the game with half an eye at the end of the day. The fellowship, the food is really what I'm there for, but I couldn't even tell you really who played last February. I'm also interested in the halftime show, if I'm familiar with the performer, if they've got a catalog that I can dive into. That's an excitement to me. But I think more than anything else which snags my attention on Super Bowl Sunday, and perhaps for you too, are always of great interest to me, are in a unique way the commercials. Oftentimes, they are far and away the most memorable aspect of the evening, no matter who wins or who loses. And as you know, that commercial time does not come cheap. According to Forbes, a 30-second spot during the 2023 Super Bowl cost $7 million. That's almost $250,000 a second. That is a lot of money. You say, yeah, but it's a lot of viewers. Yes, it is a lot of viewers. Back on February 12th of this year, 115 million Americans in this nation alone watched that game. So perhaps those are advertising dollars well spent. Well, I'm going to provide some data here that is completely unscientific and just altogether anecdotal. But think back to how many times this has happened to you. You watch the game on Super Bowl Sunday, and the next day you're engaging with a friend in casual conversation that didn't catch the game. And you say, oh man, you should have seen this one ad. And you begin to launch in. You say it was absolutely hysterical. And then you describe it in extraordinary detail. You work your friend through each step. You paint a portrait of each frame of the commercial. You nail each joke. And by the end of the story, you are just rolling in laughter with your friend. And as you start to catch your breath, your friend turns to you and says, "Hey, by the way, what was the commercial for?" And you say, "What?" The ad, what were they selling? And you say, "Doritos? Was it, oh, it was Anheuser-Busch, let's see, hang on. Toyota? I have no earthly idea, actually. And yet, it was the best commercial you'd ever seen. Or was it? In reality, was it the worst commercial you've ever seen? More pointedly, the greatest colossal failure of a commercial you'd ever seen at $250,000 a second. Can you smell something coming? If you're a believer who's been a part of this fellowship for any length of time, then you are more than likely familiar with our church's desire to bless our neighbors. That word bless is an acronym, B-L-E-S-S. Be in prayer for your list of five, those who are live among us that don't know Jesus, be in prayer for them. L, listen to the folks on your list of five. E, eat and drink with those on your list of five. S, serve or be served by those on your list of five. But that final S, that last S, is quite literally mission critical. It's story. Telling your story, your testimony, and then sharing the gospel story, the story of Jesus. You see, we can get on our knees for our list of five in prayer. We can move our feet toward our list of five as we seek to care for them. But unless we open our mouths to our list of five, unless we actually share the good news of Jesus, we are nothing more than $250,000 a second commercial, and no one remembers what it was about to begin with. So here's the big idea today. The gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. It was Carl Henry who first said it, I believe. He's with the Lord now, so that truth belongs to all of us. The gospel, first of all, is good news. Amen? We've been enjoying that. It's good news. But for those who don't know Jesus, it is only good news for them if it gets there in time. So here's the first of 3 points from our text today. 3 essential ingredients for faithful evangelism from the first to the 21st century. And by that way, in terms of first to the 21st, I mean like specially delivered from the first to the 21st, but I also mean across the ages. These 3 points are what fire up the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus over the millennia of the church. So the first ingredient, communicate the word of the Lord. Communicate the word of the Lord. We'll take our passage in 3 portions this morning. Let's begin by reading Acts 5, 17 to 26. Just as a reminder, the previous verse, which was like 2 weeks ago now, was a miraculous healing ministry of the apostles that was on display. The gospel was becoming unignorable. And as a result, the Jewish leadership is beginning to press in with another round of persecution. So that's what's happening here. Let's actually begin reading in verse 16 to pick up the context. Acts 5, beginning in verse 16. And the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees. And filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain and with the officers who went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. There's clearly a fair amount of territory in these 10 verses here, and we've got actually quite a bit of biblical real estate to go, so observations will be necessarily limited in scope, and I'm going to provide three hot spots for us to consider in what we just read. First one, you'll notice that this is the second round of persecution, the first one being found back in chapter 4. The second round of persecution here is driven by what Luke describes in verse 17 as jealousy. You see that? Like, he tells us that the Sadducees are filled with it. They were filled with jealousy. This jealousy isn't a mere character defect. It is rather a disposition of the soul that displays itself in the coercive control of other people. We see the same word crop up in Romans 10, 2, when Paul is describing the disposition of his fellow kinsmen, his fellow Jews, who don't believe Jesus is their Messiah. So we read Paul's assessment in Romans 10, 2. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." That's what's driving the Pharisees here, a zeal for God, but an ignorant one, a furious and abusive zeal, not unlike what we've seen in Hamas toward Israel over this last week and over this last generation. Lest you imagine that an overstatement, remember that Stephen is going to be stoned to death in two chapters by these same men. Galatians 5:19 to 20 ranks jealousy among the works of the flesh, right alongside enmity, strife, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. So the text tells us that in Acts 5:18, because of this jealousy, they arrested the apostles and they put them in prison. That's the first hotspot. Second hotspot of this portion of our text we must not overlook is what happens to these men when they are in prison. Verse 19 tells us, "During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out." You might ask the question, why? Why does God allow them to be arrested, imprisoned, miraculously freed, only to be brought back into custody in very short order? That's what happens in this text. In fact, by the time we get to verse 26, the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. I mean, verse 19 is stunning. Let's admit, an angel is on the scene here. This is a miracle. It is stunning. And yet, it's rather stupefying. Why this display of otherworldly power over the disciples' imprisonment, and then almost immediate apprehension once again at the hands of the Jewish authorities? Well, John Calvin, as usual, has a helpful observation here. In his commentary 463 years ago, Calvin wrote this: "The Lord brought the apostles out of prison, not because he would rid them quite out of the hands of their enemies, for he suffered them afterwards to be brought back again, even to be beaten. But he meant to declare by this miracle that they were in his hand and tuition." Now, I had to look up that word tuition, because to me, all it means is that massive check we write each semester to Creighton. But in Calvin's day, the historic use of the word tuition meant custody. It meant guardianship. Oh, I love it. I love it. The angel of the Lord was sent to spring the apostles from prison in order to remind them that they were under his custody, not anyone else's, not that of the Jewish council. You think this didn't add some steel to their backbone in their proclamation of Jesus? I think it did. It actually got a lot to do with the next two points, but Let's press on to the final hotspot of this first section. And it's not just a hotspot, it's hot spots. In other words, this is the main thrust of this section. This is the point of point number one. And that would be the communication of the word of the Lord. Starting in verse 20, we hear the command of the angel to the apostles when he summons them to go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Verse 20, and when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. And then once more we read down in verse 25, the chief priests were told, look, the men whom you put in prison were standing in the temple and teaching the people. We noted last week in Acts 6:4 that the apostles understood this to be among their chief ministries, the ministry of the word. And in fact, more broadly, this is the calling of the entire church, the ministry of the word. We are all called to the proclamation of the gospel. Now, we are called to more, but we are not called to less than the proclamation of the gospel. We can and should feed people's stomachs. It is fitting to put clothes on their back. We ought to care about sheltering entire persons, yes. However, as it relates to the salvation of their everlasting souls, our business when it comes to evangelism is with people's ears. And notice the nature of the message with which we have been entrusted. The angel commands them in verse 20 to go, stand, and speak to the people all the words of this life. It reduces evangelism to startling simplicity, doesn't it? We don't have to make this any more complicated than it is. I mean, leave it to an angel. This seems really simple as he says it. Go, stand, and speak. Speak to the people. Speak to the people on your list of five. All the words of this life. We can do that, can't we? Into a world of sin and selfishness and bitterness and anger and abuse and addiction and political polarization, we get to speak all the words of this life. And what makes this so extraordinary in the case of the apostles here is that when it's all said and done, this is going to be very costly for these men. The cost isn't all that high right now in our nation to follow Jesus, but I have a feeling that if we were to follow more closely the apostles' lead here, the cost would go up to be a follower of Jesus. If we spoke all the words of this life to those who need it. The gospel's only good news if it gets there in time. So the first essential ingredient for faithful evangelism from the first to the 21st century in today's passage is to communicate the word of the Lord. Now, the next question is, we know that. We know that evangelism contains a verbal proclamation of the gospel. The next question is, what drives that? What motivates the proclamation of the gospel? Second ingredient, cultivate the fear of the Lord. Cultivate the fear of the Lord. In his remarkable book from just a couple of years back, Michael Reeves wrote a book called Rejoice and Tremble, The Surprising Good News of the Fear of the Lord. This author writes the following. It is worth noticing how anxious our culture has become. We have a problem with fear. And the fear of God is just the tonic we need. As a whole, we are an increasingly anxious and uncertain culture. And therein is the extraordinary paradox. For we live in more safety than ever before. Though we are safer than almost any other society in history, that safety has become the holy grail of our culture. Protected like never before, we are skittish and panicky like never before. How can this be? Quite simply, our culture has lost God as the proper object of our fear. Which brings us to the second portion of our passage this morning. The apostles have been apprehended once more by the Jewish authorities, and Luke tells us, starting in verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach any more in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So here in these five verses, we see another round of accusation, this time from the high priest himself. This is serious business. The Jewish leaders would love nothing more than to stop this Jesus movement in its earliest days, but they can't seem to persuade the apostles to keep their mouths shut. The high priest reminds them in verse 28, "We strictly charged you not to speak anymore in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." Now, he doesn't exactly intend it this way, but it's quite a compliment, actually. It's a remarkable statement about what the apostles were able to achieve. Peter and John and the other early Christian leaders had been incredibly effective in getting the gospel out. So much so that thousands upon thousands of Jews in Jerusalem were coming to know Jesus as their Messiah. And why? Well, salvation is of the Lord, of course. The Lord is ultimately the one to credit for their salvation. But if you want a human reason as to why, the high priest has already said it. "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." And notice the not so subtle second person personal pronoun in front of teaching. "Your teaching." As if to say, this is not my teaching. This is not the teaching of the Jewish establishment. New Testament scholar Daryl Bach notes that from the leadership's point of view, such teaching is unauthorized. It's true. And this is actually far more an indictment of the Sanhedrin than of the early church. I mean, can you imagine being accused of this? Wouldn't you love to be guilty as charged in this situation? Caught red-handed, having filled your home, your neighborhood, your place of work, your community with the teaching of Christ crucified and risen for sinners, all the words of this life. And then we have Peter's response to the high priest's question. Now, once again, the Jewish leaders have served them notice. Verse 28, "We strictly charged you not to teach anymore in this name." In other words, will you not adhere to? Will you not obey our authority? Peter's answer here has furnished the Church of Jesus Christ down through the ages with a simple and brief and compelling answer to the situation where the governing authorities demand a kind of submission of their subjects that oversteps their bounds, a kind of authority that would require us to sin against the Lord himself. So Peter answers him straight up. We even have a fighter verse for this one. How many know this one? Acts 5:29b, "We must obey God rather than men." Acts 5:29b. Sing it if you get the gist of it. "We must obey God rather than men." Acts 5:29b. Now, that's the rule. That's the rule. Now, Romans 13:1 commands us, be subject to governing authorities. Amen. Paul tells Titus in Titus 3:1, remind them to be submissive to authorities. Amen. And 1 Peter 2:13 again, be subject to the Lord's sake for every human institution. Yes, and amen. All good, all fitting. However, when these same governing authorities, when these same rulers, when these human institutions have expectations of God's people that are on a crash course with the will and word of God himself, God wins. Period. He wins. Peter says, if you're going to put us in a position where we actually have to choose, well, then we must obey God rather than men. John Stott comments, and in so doing, he laid down the principle of civil and ecclesiastical disobedience. To be sure, Christians are called to be conscientious citizens and generally speaking to submit to human authorities. But if the authority concerned misuses its God-given power to command what he forbids or to forbid what he commands, then the Christian's duty is to disobey the human authority in order to obey God's. So let's notice then what in part is driving Peter's proclamation of the word of the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord. That's what's happening here. We must obey God rather than men. Now, we've noted this before in our series, but it's worth highlighting again. The preaching of Peter is really something to behold. This is a man who's been on a bit of a journey over the last several weeks. If you're following this man's story from the Gospels through the early stages of the book of Acts, it is obvious that Peter is developing in his courage. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, Peter talked a big game. But when it mattered, when it came right down to it, Peter folded like a cheap suit. I've got the wrong reference in your sermon outline, but I'm thinking about Luke chapter 22, verses 54 to 62. That's the account of Peter's, not once, not twice, but triple denial of Jesus, right outside the high priest's home. At this point, Peter couldn't even bring himself to answer a young girl straight up about his association with Jesus. And yet now, just weeks later, he is preaching the gospel to thousands. He's healing people miraculously. And he's standing toe-to-toe with the high priest himself. There's nobody with any more authority in all of Israel than this man. It's a very fearful situation. And yet Peter's not afraid of him. How do you account for this? My answer is that this man in his heart has begun to cultivate the fear of the Lord. And you know what? We can too. And if you would ask, what's the key? How do we begin to develop? How do we cultivate the fear of the Lord? I think it's simpler than we might imagine. Here's what I mean. Our fear of man is inversely proportional to our confidence in the gospel message itself. I'll say that again. Our fear of man is inversely proportional to our confidence in the gospel message itself. Meaning, as our confidence in the gospel goes up, our fear of man necessarily goes down. Picture your list of five. Picture someone in your mind who needs Jesus. They don't know Jesus, but they know you. Check your heart as you hear these words. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him as leader. By the way, that leader means prince. It means captain. It means there's a new sheriff in town. God exalted Christ as leader, as savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Let me just rise up with you when you think about that. The resurrection of Christ, the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the persuasiveness of this message in your own life. See, the gospel's only good news if it gets there in time. But there are ingredients. There are at least three essential ingredients for faithful evangelism from the first to the 21st century. First is communicate the word of the Lord, yes. But second, cultivate the fear of the Lord. Cultivate the fear of the Lord. Third, and final ingredient from our passage, radiate the joy of the Lord. Radiate the joy of the Lord. Let's look once more at our passage. This time we're at 33 to 42. Acts chapter 5, we'll start in verse 33. And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas arose up, claiming to be somebody, but a number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. There are two central features of the final portion of our passage today. The first is the wisdom of Gamaliel, and the second is the joy of the apostles in the midst of persecution. Let's take a look at each of them briefly, make some application. First, the wisdom from Gamaliel. Luke tells us, actually with no small amount of irony, that the human agent responsible at this moment for sparing the lives of the apostles was himself a Pharisee. Verse 33 and following says that when Peter preached the gospel to them, they were enraged. They wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee of the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by the people, stood up and gave orders that the men should be put out for a little while. Gamaliel was a rabbi, a rather well-known rabbi. He was a rabbi with a pedigree. He was actually the grandson of Rabbi Hillel, who was an incredibly high-profile rabbi in his own day and a Jewish scholar of the early first century. Furthermore, we learn in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, that Gamaliel was the teacher of Saul of Tarsus, who will become the Apostle Paul. Paul, in one of his defenses, says that he was educated at the feet of this man, the feet of Gamaliel. And it's clear from what Gamaliel says to the council that he's not only a man of some prudential wisdom, he is also a man of some considerable influence. After ordering the apostles to be removed from the room, we see this issue, this warning that he issues in verse 35. "Men of Israel, take care about what you are about to do to these men." And then he takes them back into recent Jewish history and describes the situations of two men who have led similar movements among their community with religious and political implications. Men whose followings were impressive enough at the beginning. But when these men died, when they were killed, their followers were scattered and the movement came to nothing. That's what he's bearing in mind here. To use his language in verse 36, they were dispersed and they came to nothing. Gamaliel's point then is that if this present movement, this group of followers of Jesus of Nazareth, is like the others, they will probably end up just like these two men. And so to put these men to death right now might not only be unnecessary, it might not also be in their best interest. That would be an understatement. His advice to the council is to give these men and their message a wide berth. Just leave these guys alone. Gamaliel's words in verses 38 and 39 are incredible. He says, "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it'll fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be opposing God." And so Luke tells us they took his advice, which is amazing. It's more than amazing. It's the providence of God. Daryl Bach astutely observes that Gamaliel is evidence that cool heads are still present within Judaism. He is the voice of mature, wise reason among the apostles' opposition. Indeed. Which brings us to the second central feature of the final portion of our passage today, and that would be, as a result, the joy of the apostles in the midst of their persecution. Let's look again at verses 40 to 42. "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. It's like they turned up the volume on these guys. Now remember Gamaliel's advice in verse 38. He said, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, let them alone. And the same verse indeed tells us, assures us that they did take his advice. What begins in verse 33 as a desire to kill the apostles, thanks to the sober instruction of Gamaliel, only ends up being a beating in verse 40. And we read three words that describe what happened. The text says, they beat them. Just so we're clear, this was a whipping, a flogging. One New Testament scholar explains, the whipping would have been on the back and the chest with a three-stranded strap of cowhide. This could leave one close to death, if not dead from the loss of blood alone. The hope is that by intensifying the punishment, a deterrent will be established. They are wrong. They most certainly are wrong, because what Luke writes next is so glorious, so unexpected, so marvelous, that I suspect even he was surprised at what he captured in verse 41. Imagine the apostles bleeding out chest and back, ear to ear grinning as they leave the presence of the council. Verse 41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. What part of verse 41 doesn't shock our sensibilities entirely? One commentator calls this a beautiful antithesis, the honor to be dishonored, the grace to be disgraced. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. These men communicated the word of the Lord. They communicated the word of the Lord because they were cultivating the fear of the Lord. And because they had cultivated the fear of the Lord, they in turn radiated the joy of the Lord. And everyone saw it. It made them powerful. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 tells us, nowhere else in the Bible does it say this, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's what they're experiencing here. Furthermore, these same men had heard the words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when others revile you and speak all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then as it says in Romans 5, 3-5, Paul hadn't written this yet, but he would, and these men believed this, they rejoiced in their sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame. They understood full well that this sort of suffering is a gift from the Lord himself, as much as their faith had been. Philippians 1:29, Paul writes, for it has been granted to you not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Granted, as a gift, to suffer. I hope you believe that. That any degree of resistance that we encounter as we seek to make Christ known is ultimately one more log for the fire of our joy in Jesus. That's all it is. This is what makes us mighty in our mission. The word of the Lord, motivated by the fear of the Lord, radiating the joy of the Lord. I quoted these to you at the beginning of our series in the book of Acts, but I'm going to do so again because they are the words of a man who has had my attention this last year, Horatius Bonar, from his classic book, Words to Winners of Souls. He wrote this in 1844. Been reading this man in preparation this year for a biographical message on him I plan to deliver in December. Here's what he says about joy in our mission. When we can tell people we beheld his glory, and therefore we speak of it, it is not from a report that we speak, but we have seen the King in his beauty. How lofty a position we occupy. Our power in drawing men to Christ springs chiefly from the fullness of our personal joy in him and the nearness of our personal communion with him. The countenance that reflects most of Christ and shines most with his love and grace is most fitted to attract the gaze of a careless and giddy world and win restless souls from the fascinations of creature love and creature beauty. A ministry of power must be the fruit of a holy, peaceful, loving intimacy with the Lord. These men had that, and it showed. The gospel, friends, is only good news if it gets there in time. Three essential ingredients for faithful evangelism from the first to the 21st century. First, communicate the word of the Lord. Second, cultivate the fear of the Lord. Third, radiate the joy of the Lord. Now, an opportunity in which to display this. Today is October 15th. That means we are just ahead of 2 weeks in front of one of our nation's most increasingly wildly popular holidays. If you prefer to recognize it as Reformation Day, I respect that. In fact, I do too. Or All Hallows Eve, you are more than welcome to do so. Just so long as you recognize it as a dynamite opportunity to make a big deal for Jesus in this community in the weeks ahead. If you've ever wondered how we might equip one another to better leverage October 31st for the glory of Christ in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our community, this week's community group study guide will help you. Over the years at Desiring God Ministries, David Mathis has written a number of really helpful articles about how to engage Halloween as Christians. A really brilliant set of resources is there, but I selected what probably is my favorite one. And we've designed the community groups around it this week to read through it, think through it with this sermon outline in mind. Colossians 4:5 summons us to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time. So whether on your own or alongside your family or in your community group, you will be better prepared to do just that if you take a look at this study guide. Next week, we plan to take the next step in our sermon series. We will transition from the mission in Jerusalem to gospel advance as it spreads across Judea and Samaria with the first of 3 weeks on the life and ministry of Stephen. We have a lot to look forward to in the Sundays ahead. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, you are just not going to let us go on this. Our 2020 vision of prayer, care, or 2025 vision of prayer, care, and share, it's all over the book of Acts. And these men, filled as they were with the word of the Lord, driven as they were by the fear of the Lord, overflowing as they were with the joy of the Lord, it's a really good model for us. Grant, Father, that we would have fresh encouragement today about what it might look like to say a good word for Christ in the days ahead. Father, may we study the remarkable passion of the early church, but may we also not just study it, but recognize that we are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead indwells us. And as we trust your promises, we can be filled with him. And we can live in the strength that you supply to the glory that you deserve. And our mission can surge forward in effectiveness. Lord, it doesn't have to be thousands like it was in the book of Acts. As Francis Schaeffer once said and modeled with his life, it's the ones and the twos that sometimes are most powerful. Oh God, grant that we would pour ourselves out for one or for two over the next season. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.